Good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege to be here, and I'm really excited to share God's Word with you. I've entitled the passage of this evening, Prioritizing Priorities. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's quite far back in the Old Testament, and stay in the book of Nehemiah. Before we start, I just do want to say that in the original Hebrew Bible, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, they're right next to each other, was actually one book. So later on, the Christian church separated them and made them two books. So the original book of Nehemiah and Ezra, if we were to call it that, was written in about 400 BC. So 400 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And about 100 years later, 300 BC, Ezra 1-6 was added in. Now, I give you that information because it's quite important, because you need the book of Ezra in order to understand the book of Nehemiah. However, Nehemiah happens at a certain point in time in history, and in order to understand the gravity and the weight of the words in Nehemiah, it's really important for us to understand where we are in history at this point and everything that happened up to Nehemiah at this point where we engage in Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll read chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5 or so. So I did put it up. I'm just going to read it off the top. Please do follow in your Bibles if you want to. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shizlev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.'" Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, when I read that, I thought that Nehemiah first drove a Chevy, because he was in the month of Shizlev, and now he's in the month of Nisan, so he probably got a better job, and now he can afford a Nisan. But these are 2 months, like January and April. They're 4 months apart. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, verse 5 finishes further down in the passage in verse 7. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. Now, in trying to understand Nehemiah and Ezra, think of Ezra as somebody who brought about religious reform. Like, he was a pastor coming to reintroduce people to the God that they had forgotten about. And think of Nehemiah as someone who is like Minister of Home Affairs, some kind of a head of a municipality, somebody who came back to bring structure, organization, and leadership to the people. Let's go to the next slide. This is the context that this all leads up to, and I'm going to explain this, and it all speaks into this passage, and it's really, really important. So the story of God begins 2,000 years before Jesus came into the scene with Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham. He initiated a relationship to Abraham. He said to Abraham that it would be everlasting, and he gave Abraham a set of promises. He asked Abraham to count the stars, and he said, I will make a nation of you that will exceed the number of the stars. You won't be able to count them. He said to Abraham, this land that you're on, I will give you this land, and your people, the nation that I will make of you, will inherit this land. And he said to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people forever. Fast forward the clock, 1,000 years, give or take, during the time of David. This was when Israel was right at its prime. Saul was the first king, David the second king, Solomon the third king. Everything God had said to Abraham, God had just about fulfilled by the time of David, 1,000 years later. So everything that God said, God has done. Israel are numerous, they can't be counted, they have the land that God promised them, there is the temple, God is their God, and they are his people. And the whole world knows about Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, because of Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom split. There was Israel and the 11 tribes, and there was Judah, the one tribe. Israel started worshipping other gods. They went south, and God judged them. In 722 BC, the Assyrians became the next so-called world-dominant superpower. So before the Assyrians, Israel was the world-dominant superpower. Everybody feared Israel. God raised up the Assyrians to conquer Israel, and the Assyrians were the world-dominant superpower. However, Judah survived. Jerusalem survived. The temple survived. And so God's name survived. Fast forward the clock a little bit further. Babylon comes along. That's the story of Daniel and the lion's den and Nebuchadnezzar. And we all know that story from the Bible. God raised the Babylonians to take out the Assyrians. Now there's a new world dominant superpower. That's the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came, they also conquered Judah. So now literally there is no Israel. Everything God said to Abraham that he reinforced to David has now been undone by God himself, by the Babylonians, about 587 years before Jesus came onto the scene. The very next year, the most devastating thing in Israel's history happened. The Babylonians obliterated the temple. I can't exaggerate the gravity of what that was like to those people then. It could be one of two things. God has abandoned us. He doesn't care about us. He has forsaken us. Or it could be God lied to us. He said to us that he was the only God. But the Babylonian God, Marduk was his name, he came and he took out the temple. So he overpowered our God. Israel was left with no land, no identity, no God. They were devastated. You remember a story, Elijah, one of the prophets. It had gotten so bad, Elijah was under the impression that he was the lone Christian on the planet. Picture that. Israel were 10 million strong under Solomon. A few years later, Elijah literally thought he's the lone Jew left who worships God. That's how bad it was. The attitude in the air was a little bit like Job's wife. Job's wife said to Job, after round 12, Job, curse God and die. It's done. It's over. This is how the Israelites would have felt when the temple got obliterated. Fast forward the clock a little closer to the event of Jesus, 540, the Persians rose. Now, if you turn your Bible a little bit forward, you see the book of Esther, and there's a whole story about Esther, and she becomes queen of Persia. And the king there is a guy called Xerxes. That Xerxes, by the way, is the same Xerxes that Hollywood made a movie on, 300. He came to Leonidas and that whole Hollywood thing. It's real human history. It's not a made-up story. It's relevant and it actually really happened. Esther was that guy's husband. Fast forward the clock a little bit further, and in 458 BC, Ezra goes to Jerusalem. 13 years later, Nehemiah, goes to Jerusalem. But appreciate that there's no identity. There's no... If I were to translate it to today, imagine a church where there's no church building, there's no Bible studies, there's no existing Bible, not on your phone, not actually. There's no pastors, there's no nothing. Nothing, it doesn't exist. You've even forgot how to speak your own language. It's completely, the circumcision is out the window. There's just, God must be dead, or he's just not interested in us. He's moved on. We really dropped the ball. We messed up really bad. He's going to find another people to represent his name. It's one of the two. I've put in the Greeks for a reason. Around AD 300, Alexander the Great. And the reason why I added this in is because what the Greeks did was different to what the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians did. Wherever the Greeks went, they Hellenized the places they conquered. In other words, they forced their culture, their language, their religion, their customs over the people. That's why your New Testament is actually written in Greek. The Romans came after the Greeks and they spoke Greek because of the extent of Alexander's influence in his conquering. The other kings, when they conquered, there was this thing called a policy of repatriation. It's similar to like during Jesus' times, the Romans allowed the Jews to go to the temple, the Romans allowed the Jews the Sabbath day, and you do it for the sake of peace. This is a province within your kingdom, and you don't want riots and all sorts of things. So for the sake of peace, you let them speak their language, you let them have their culture and their ways and their customs and the things that they do. And this is important for when we get into the text. So let's go to the first four verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. I think it's the next slide. So we read this. Nehemiah gets word, and it's just word in passing from people who came from Judah. And the feedback to Nehemiah is the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When I read verse 4, I said to myself, that doesn't make sense. Nehemiah would have known 150 years ago the Babylonians wiped out the temple. So what were you shocked by? What were you devastated by? What was Nehemiah referring to that was such bad news? The only way we would know that is if we turn to Ezra chapter 4 and we'll see what Nehemiah is talking about. Next slide. So this is Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, 11 to 16 and 18 to 23. Sorry, in the beginning there's a lot of verses, and then after that it's just one-liners. So stay with me for another 30 seconds, lots of reading, and then all the reading will stop. Okay. In the days of Artaxerxes, very important, this is the same Artaxerxes for whom Nehemiah is currently serving as cupbearer. Okay, but this happened a few years before Nehemiah chapter 1. In the days of Artaxerxes, however you pronounce that, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabil and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, in other words, we know where our bread is buttered, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In order that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and to provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That city was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The letter that you sent to us, this is now the next passage, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. So this is the king answering these people. Now remember, we're in the book of Ezra, we're not in the book of Nehemiah. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings, he's referring to David and to Solomon here, have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Verse 23. Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews in Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. In other words, before this whole account of Nehemiah, Ezra and some associates had gone to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah would have been aware of this. He knew that they went back to rebuild it. And these guys stirred up some opposition, and consequently that ceased. And that was the news that Nehemiah received that devastated him. Now you need to ask the question, what's the big deal with walls and gates? In that time, if a city had no walls, it was like no man's land. There's no identity, no people, no culture, no reason for tourism, no reason to visit, no God. Babylon, the capital city, had 8 gates, and the main entrance into Babylon was called Marduk, which was named after the god of Babylon. And the idea is, you are now entering into the territory, the area where Marduk is in charge. Now, for Jerusalem not to have walls and a city, it meant that Jerusalem was null and void, that the God of Jerusalem was defeated, and he was irrelevant in human history. He wasn't a factor. He didn't matter. So the rebuilding of the wall and the gates and the temple was significantly important to Nehemiah and Ezra, because it meant that the God who made promises to Abraham and reinforced them to David is still alive, and there's still hope. He's still going to fulfill his promises. But if the work has ceased, then maybe it's true. Maybe there is a new God, and maybe it is over, and maybe we are a lost people. So Ezra prayed to the God. In chapter 2, we are told that when he heard the news, it was the month of Shislev, and when he went to the king, it was the month of Nisan. So Nehemiah took 4 long months to pray, but he was the cupbearer. In other words, he saw the king every day. But he prayed for 4 months before he did anything about it. Which brings me to my first point. Nehemiah prioritized prayer in a really big way, and it's a big part of this passage, because the whole chapter 1 is Nehemiah's prayer. He prioritized prayer. And this story is quite a good illustration of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God was going to do God's work, but there was man's part and man's responsibility to play to achieve God's work. But it was very tricky, because Nehemiah would have known they tried this before and they were stopped. That's why when you go to chapter 2, if you go back up 2 or 3 slides. Hold on. Yes. Forward. Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, I don't want to take time finding the verse. In chapter 2, Nehemiah says to Artaxerxes, when Artaxerxes said, Nehemiah, why are you sad? I can see that this is sadness of the heart. Why are you sad? Nehemiah refers to the place of my father's graves. Very wise, very sneaky. Because he knew previously this was the place of sedition, the place of great kings, a place that has the potential to overrun your kingdom. So when Nehemiah talks to the king, he's very wise, having prayed for 4 months, and he says, how can I be happy? The place of my father's graves lies in ruins. There's no walls and there's no gates. Very humble, very sneaky, very wise approach to get the king's attention. Now, three quick points on prayer. Nehemiah understood that God uses human means and channels to supply his needs. If you look at the end of the chapter, after Nehemiah prayed and he spoke to the king said to him, okay, how long is it going to take for you to go? He gave him a set time, how long it's going to be, and the king said, okay, then you can go. As soon as the king said, you can go, he then proceeded and he asked the king, okay, by the way, please will you give me letters to the governors so that I can pass through all these territories to get to Jerusalem. And, mind you, while we're at it, please write a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, because I need lots of timber to build a wall and to build a gate. So as soon as he got assurance that, okay, God is with him, he also then went further, understanding that God uses human means to supply his needs. And I just thought, you know, there's a lot of people who often say, if God wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he just show himself? You know, if God really, you know, he could very easily just, people often look for a miracle, they look for something supernatural. God doesn't always work like that. God chooses to use human means to supply our needs. I know of a couple of people who cannot trust God in the process of getting out of debt, that they play the lotto. And when they play the lotto, they choose spiritual numbers. 3, Jesus reigned on the third day. 7, that's the Sabbath. 30, Jesus was born on 30. 40 is a big one. 33, and then maybe your birthday. That's the bonus. And I just thought that is quite funny, because I know of a few Christians, just me personally, who do that. Should that ever happen, and the lotto is like 20 million, you'll all win like 5,000. Because there are all these Christians who play the same numbers, saying these are God's numbers. So if this happens, I'm going to win. God often uses human means to supply our needs, and we shouldn't underestimate that. 3 quick points on prayer, if we can get the first one up. Nehemiah adopted this thing called, what I've called, the assumption policy. Okay? And what the assumption policy is that awareness equals accountability. So Nehemiah was made aware of a set of information. And when you read the prayer, you'll notice Nehemiah did not pray about what Nehemiah heard about. And why this is important to us is, as Christians, we have this card. We have it here up our sleeve. It's a get out of jail free card. It's a card that we use to manage our conscience. When you engage with a friend or someone that you know, and they tell you about the difficulty that they're going through, what do we tell them? We know what we tell them. Ah, so sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. All the best. Nehemiah assumed, God made me aware of this information. I'm accountable to address this information. In his whole prayer, he never once prayed, God, please help Israel and the people there, Israel and the boys, to build the wall and the gates. He prayed, God, give me success before this man and grant me mercy. In other words, God, I know that you want me to go. So please give me mercy and give me success before this man. And I just thought, what is the alternative to the assumption policy? The alternative is, you need to be able to convince God every time that you are not in a position to help. That's a risky hand to play. That's a really risky hand to play. And then I thought, well, imagine if we all lived by this assumption policy. Do you know what the church would look like? It would look like we are all carrying each other's burdens and carrying each other's crosses. It would look phenomenal. The whole world would be saved in 3 years and Jesus would come back. If we all lived by this assumption policy, I'm accountable to you, it would look like we're all Samaritans, demonstrating that Samaritan love. It would look like we are all just loving one another, and the world would know, oh, those guys are Christians. How do you know? Well, they're loving each other. Like Jesus said, by this they will know if you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The second point about the prayer, I've called it fix your face. I'm going to talk about my daughter. So I have a 3-year-old daughter. She's very noisy, very lively. And just, I don't know, it happens at the age of 3 when she wants something, she starts off. Her opening line is a whine. She comes, I want a biscuit. And it's like, we can't have that. So what me and my wife do is we tell her, okay, Starlight, fix your face. And then her first response is always, she always says no. And then I would like do something like, hey, fix your face. And then she'd go, hee hee, and then she'd smile, and then we'd give her the rusk or biscuit or whatever it is that she's asking. Notice how Nehemiah prays. There's a whole chapter devoted to the prayer, and it's only the last 2 lines where he's actually asking God for the thing that he's asking God for. The first part of the chapter, he's correcting the posture of his heart, and he's putting God in his place and him in his place. And the second part of the chapter, he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people. In other words, God, I don't deserve to have you hear me pray. It's an antidote to an attitude of entitlement. It's an antidote to a heart that's full of pride. It's, wait a minute, we're in this mess by our own doing. We have sinned. He's fixing his face, correcting his heart, getting his heart right before the Lord before he gets to those two lines where he says, give me success and grant me mercy before this man. Next point on prayer. Relational mileage. So often the relational mileage that you have with a friend determines the weight of the relationship. So not everybody knows your secrets. We all know that. It's only people whom you trust, who you are close to, that might know your secrets, because the relational mileage that you have with someone is an indication of the nature and significance of that relationship. It's like a bridge between two people. If the bridge is really strong, the truck that you drive over that bridge can be really heavy. The information that can go between two people, the secrets that can be shared between two people can be really, really heavy if there's a lot of relational mileage. Similarly, the relational mileage between two people also often determines the extent to which you enjoy that person's company. So someone who you would call your best friend is your best friend for a reason. You spend a lot of time with them, you know them, you trust them, you're comfortable around them, you don't wear a mask when you're with them, and your walls are not as high up. And so you enjoy that time a lot more. Some of us pray as if we've met God yesterday. When we think about how we pray, how frequently we pray, how intimate and emotionally we pray, why we pray, J.I. Packer, a theologian I respect very much, he said, if you want to humble a man, if you want to weigh a Christian's soul, want to find out, are you a heavyweight or are you a welterweight? Ask him about his prayer life. Very convicting, very challenging. And then the next thing I just wanted to point out is that there are many religions where you memorize a certain mantra, a phrase. God is great, awesome, and wonderful. God is great, awesome, and wonderful. We're aware of this. That's religion, and that's a religious prayer. Notice in this prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was having a conversation with God. It was the overflow of a pre-existing relationship of his heart to God. Relationship to Nehemiah was an instrument, prayer rather to Nehemiah was an instrument of relationship. This is how he engaged and related with God. This is how he extended his relational mileage with God. Okay. Now that said on prayer, that's the whole of chapter 1. And to me, I added it in because I found it very convicting. And also, this was the first reason why I entitled this message, Prioritizing Priorities. Because Nehemiah devoted, well, firstly, a whole chapter to prayer, and then he waited 4 months before he actually approached the king, and in that 4 months, he was just praying and praying and praying. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes when you're going to make a decision with your life, what to study, where to live, where to go and work, or who to marry, I don't think you should do that over coffee with a friend or even a trusted counselor. I think you should invest yourself in the relationship you have with God in prayer. Pray earnestly, pray vulnerably, pray openly, pray continually. Pray, 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 and let God lead your life according to His will. The biggest thing for me in this passage that really, it opened the passage up to me, was the last line of chapter 1. So Nehemiah hears this terrible news. He then goes into this long prayer. And then the last line of chapter 1 says, now I was cupbearer to the king. I thought to myself, so what? What does that have to do with the passage? What does that have to do with the context? It doesn't fit in. It doesn't flow. It just seems like irrelevant information. Like, who cares what job you had? You were cupbearer to the king. Okay, how does this all fit in? And then I went and I found out, well, what is a cupbearer? Now, a cupbearer is somebody who would pour in the wine to the king. And I learned that, well, a cupbearer was actually one of the highest ranking officials in that kingdom. The cupbearer was one of the king's most trusted people. The cupbearer had extensive influence, and the cupbearer lived a very luxurious life. I might suggest that the cupbearer was probably one of the top 10 most enviable people in the kingdom. In other words, if Persia is the world dominant superpower, Nehemiah was one of the top 10 most enviable human beings. It puts things into perspective when you think that he wanted to give that up to go to a place where the grass doesn't even grow. It just puts things into perspective. I thought, wow, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, you guys gave up fishing to follow Jesus. Nehemiah gave up everything to go and do God's bidding. So I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah did not depend on his relationship. He didn't depend on his unique position. He knew that he had direct access to the king. The king would confide in him and talk to him regularly. And he knew that there was a pressing issue back at home. He had a priority, which was, I am cupbearer to the king. But he had a higher priority, which was the walls and the gates to Jerusalem. And yet, he didn't, upon hearing the news, go straight and say, Artaxerxes, look, me and you are like best friends. Please, I need to go back and rebuild the city. Instead, he depended on God. Nehemiah understood that I need God's grace to achieve God's will in my life. And many of us have gotten ourselves into sticky situations because we just took the bull by the horns and ran with it, as opposed to quietening our souls and our hearts before God and devoting the matter to prayer and waiting to get confirmation from God before we go forward. Although he was cupbearer and he had clear access to the king, he prayed for 4 months before he acted. This would be the same as being like a special advisor to the U.S. president. So if you were special advisor to Donald Trump and you went and asked Donald Trump to go back to a rebellious, ruled, war-trodden DRC today, it doesn't make any sense. And that's what it was like. Israel was, there was nothing there. There's no walls, there's no temple, there's no gate, there's no city, there's no culture, there's no language, there's nothing there. Nehemiah, you were living a luxurious life. You drink wine out of a golden glass. What are you doing? It puts Nehemiah's faith into perspective. He must have had huge faith to turn his back on that, to go back to that. Often many of us, we say, when we feel like we have our back against the wall and we're in a tough situation and we acted in a certain way, a line that you'll hear a lot, you've said it, I've said it, and you'll hear it in movies is, well, I didn't have a choice. I didn't have a choice. Imagine Nehemiah. I'm cupbearer to the king, and you want me to go back and build the wall in the city. I didn't have a choice. He was in a very difficult situation, and yet there was something that was a higher priority to his existing priority. And then the next thing, yeah. So this, I think, was quite a big point. Nehemiah exchanged everything he had for everything he believed in. So he was cupbearer, living a luxurious life. He went to Israel where the grass doesn't even grow. And I just thought, it reminded me of the quote by Jim Elliot. Some of you may know the name. Jim Elliot had this really famous quote that says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Nehemiah understood this, or rather I should say Jim Elliot understood this of Nehemiah. He was no fool to give up his position as cupbearer to go and do God's bidding, because he knew, well, he didn't know, but 400 years later, that wall and that gate was the wall and the gate that Jesus Christ walked through to do his ministry. There was a bigger picture that was at play. Often, I think each of us in this room, me included, will have an opportunity to exercise this kind of faith. Abraham had to exercise this kind of faith. Abraham said to God in prayer, every time God came to him and made the promise, he said to God, I've got nothing. I am no one. Why do you keep on giving me these promises? God gave him Isaac. Isaac was Abraham's everything. And God required it of Abraham to be in this position with a knife over his son, to exchange everything he had for everything he believed in. And it's challenging for me and you today. I don't know what place you are in your life, what position you share, and where you work, and what you do. But bear in mind that a champion of our faith exchanged everything he had for everything he believed in. Then the next point. Be faithful and excellent in your vocational sphere of influence and responsibility. And this point comes from the question, what was a Jew doing as a cupbearer to the king? How was an exiled, abandoned, God-forsaken Israeli Jew, a high-ranking official who has the king's ears every day? How did that happen? And this is a lesson for me and you today. In your place of work, in your place of studies, wherever you are, be excellent in your vocation. Be reliable. Be trustworthy. Be dependable. Meet your deadlines. Nehemiah lived his life faithfully, and over time, he won the favor of the king. Over time, due to the presentation of his character and his commitment and his determination, he won the favor of the king. And often Christians fall in one of two kind of pools. It's either the whole workplace knows, oh, that's the Jesus freak. You come to work with an I love Jesus thing, and you've got an I love Jesus cap, and okay, that's a Christian, but he never submits his work on time, and he's always failing his tests and always asking people lastminute.com for help for the semester test. The other side that Christians often fall in is you do your work so excellently and everybody respects and admires you for your work, like Nehemiah would have been, but no one even knows that you're a Christian. Both sides not healthy. Nehemiah was right in the middle. He was excellent in his vocational responsibilities, but he was also a witness to the God that he served. And then I think the last point of tonight, Nehemiah did not allow what he believed about God to be adjusted or abandoned on account of what he experienced from God. I think if you have a friend who's an atheist, and you ask the atheist to give you a testimony for why they are an atheist, that would be it. They had an unmet expectation from God that led them to question, wait a minute, this whole thing is a hoax. If you will not be sitting in church in 15 years from today, that's why you won't be sitting in church. Because you might allow an experience of God that was personal and intimate and important to you to affect what you believe about God. Now rewind to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had every reason from what he had experienced that God was dead and God didn't care. Every reason under the sun. But he didn't allow the fact that there was no temple, no Israel, no walls, no gates, not even a language or a culture or circumcision. He didn't allow that to change that God promised Abraham that I will be your God and you will be my people. And God promised David that a king from your line will sit on this throne forever. He believed in the character of God against all hope. It's radical. It's Nehemiah to me before. I wanted to challenge myself and I said, you know what, I'm always preaching out of the New Testament. I want to preach out of the Old Testament. And I want to say for me personally, I've discovered a new hero in Nehemiah. This guy is unbelievable. When you read the rest of the book and you go further on, you find out he didn't actually exchange everything he had for everything he believed in. Because God used the sacrifice and made him governor of the land. And when you go to the later chapters of Nehemiah, you find out that he was quite a hot-headed, ill-tempered man. And he was, you know, throwing instructions around, sorting out the people, getting stuff back ready. And then we must fast forward the clock 400 years. I can only imagine that when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, he referred to Nehemiah's prayer. And every time on the Sabbath when Jesus went into the temple and he walked and they showed them the temple and the walls, they spoke about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was part of something bigger than himself. I want to encourage us all tonight. Ask yourself in your own way, how can you prioritize your priorities? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your servant, Nehemiah, who prepared the temple and who prepared the gates and who prepared the walls. Thank you for Ezra, his brother, who went a few years before him. And they went and they reintroduced the people to you. And they spoke out of Deuteronomy and reintroduced all the laws. And that set in motion, Father, the hope that you are not done with Israel. It set in motion the hope that there's something bigger than our current reality that is at play, that is going on. And 400 years later, Jesus, you were crucified just outside that city, just outside those walls. And when you were crucified, the Bible says that the curtain in the temple of the Holy of Holies, that same temple that Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilt, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Nehemiah. We thank you for the faithful preservation of your word, the witness of Nehemiah. And I pray to each of us, Father, that we would be challenged and be rebuked and also be encouraged and inspired, Father, to pray, to put everything before you and to prioritize our priorities, being willing to exchange everything we have for everything we believe in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.